Grace Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. I'm glad to see a number of us could make it, even with this weather, pretty good snow this morning. Certainly, I'm sure we have some folks joining us online that would otherwise be here had they not been snowed in. So welcome to those of you watching and being with us online. If you would, we're continuing our series in Mark this morning, and so turn to Mark chapter 1 if you have a copy of God's Word with you, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 20. Last week, we saw in the opening scene of Mark's gospel that the first century people of Jerusalem and Judea, they were confessing and repenting of their sins, being baptized by John the Baptist. And this was a symbolic picture of cleansing. And all was done in preparation for the arrival of the promised Christ, the Son of God, who would bring salvation to the people of Israel. And we considered how Jesus appears on the scene as this promised Son, but that he was not only the promised Son, he was the one who would do so in a manner foretold by the prophet Isaiah. And this is made clear in his baptism. Jesus, from the very outset of his ministry, he was identifying with his sinful people through a baptism of repentance. He was identifying with them because he came for that very reason, to take our sin upon himself and to give us, in turn, his own name and righteousness as that beloved Son of God. So in the very opening verses of Mark's gospel, we're seeing these fundamental realities about who Jesus is and why he came. This morning, we'll see that Jesus is the conquering king who defeats Satan and ushers in his kingdom. So if you would now, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Mark 1, beginning in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open your word once more this morning, our prayer is that we might see you. Lord Jesus, that we might behold you in all your glory and so be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Lord, and you tell us this comes from your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, would you indeed transform us, conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, God, that we might be pleasing in your sight. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to open with a question this morning, and I don't know, it might make you a little nervous for me to open this way, but who would you trust to lead our government? Right, the United States of America, who would you trust putting in their hands the governance of this country? We all have all manner of reasons for not trusting either our current leaders or our future prospective leaders. It could be we don't agree with how they'll handle the economy. It may be what they claim they'll do, their agenda in the spheres of education or healthcare. Might be how they'll handle immigration, what policies they'll have on global trade, or it could be any one of those things. Increasingly, in our day, we more and more are coming to distrust the character of many of our leaders. It's not just policies now that are under the microscope, but is such and such a person a good person? Right? It's one thing to have power, and it's one thing to even have decent policies, but we increasingly distrust that the power is in the hands of someone with a good heart. The real problem, then, is one of righteousness. And as you look through the history of mankind and consider its many leaders, the problem seems to be that a hunger for power or something else continues to bring leaders down, or continues to set one king and one nation against another. It seems, as we look at world history, we cannot trust our leaders. And so I ask, what is the solution to the problem then? What would you say? What do we need? This morning, we see the scripture's answer is that we need the King of Righteousness to appear, to come and to conquer the evil in all our hearts as well as the evil in the world. That is what we see here in Mark's gospel. We see, and this is how we're going to summarize this morning, we see in verses 12 through 20 that Jesus has conquered our greatest enemy and ushered in the long-awaited kingdom we all desire. And therefore, what that means is we ought to follow him. Now, this morning, I don't have nice and tidy main points. Instead, we're just going to walk through these nine verses and consider who Christ is and what that means for us. And so starting in verse 12, what we see in the first two verses is that Jesus, immediately following his baptism, he's driven into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. And this is an important detail that Mark gives us, because what it tells us is that Jesus' encounter with Satan was not by accident. Satan didn't catch him off guard, right? Rather, this moment between Jesus and Satan was actually a part of God's plan. God full intends for his son to go toe-to-toe with Satan that he might succeed where Adam failed and where all God's people have failed. A number of commentators see this event here, this moment, as a second exodus of sorts. Jesus, like Israel, right, when the people of God were delivered out of Egypt, he goes through the water just as the people went through the Red Sea. And then he goes into the wilderness, which was, just as it was for the people of Israel, a place of testing. So that in Deuteronomy 8:2, here's what we read. Moses is speaking to the people of their wilderness experience. He says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you," and listen to this, "testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So Mark, noting that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, this is also very likely a parallel to Israel's being tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Of course, Israel proved to be, like the rest of us, unfaithful and rebellious. And Moses says something to the Israelites that could be said of you and I as well. And this is just one chapter later in Deuteronomy. He says, "Remember, and do not forget how you provoked Yahweh your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against Yahweh." Humanity's problem, the problem each one of us has to own up to, is that we have all rebelled against God. As one of my professors said in his war with humanity then, Satan has been batting 1,000. Right? That's a baseball expression. It means that he had a perfect batting average. Every time Satan was at bat, he hit the ball. Right? In other words, Satan has successfully led each and every one of us to sin against God. That's because when Adam rebelled, all humanity fell with him. His guilt and his sin have infected all of us. So if you've ever wondered why the world has so many problems, that is why. And now, our only hope is for the second Adam to show up and prevail where Adam failed. And that is what we see here, Jesus overcoming where Adam failed. And what's amazing here in this account is that Jesus has everything going against him. When Adam was tempted by Satan, he was in the garden, in the sanctuary of God, in a place of safety and surrounded by God's good gifts and the evidences of God's glory and his provision. He was in a place of joy, goodness surrounding Adam. But here, Jesus has none of these advantages. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus goes into the wilderness, this place of desolation and hostility. Right? Mark makes this mention of wild animals, which appear consistently as a threat throughout Scripture. And what's most amazing, I think, about this is that Jesus isn't well-fed like Adam, but his body grows increasingly weak. He's been in the wilderness 40 days. And in the wilderness, there's no food. It's implied here, but it's made explicit in the other gospel accounts. Jesus has been fasting. He goes without food for 40 days. What we need to see here in all this, I mentioned these details, what we need to see here is the amazing obedience and faithfulness of our Savior. The temptation Jesus faced was far greater than any one of us will ever have to face. And yet, he prevailed. He prevailed against temptation you and I will never know. And this is why the author of Hebrews can say without equivocation that Jesus is, quote, one in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, he can truly sympathize then with our weaknesses. And this isn't the main point here in Mark's gospel account, but this truth is certainly present. Jesus' obedience is far, far greater than our disobedience. His obedience is far greater than our disobedience. And what I mean by this is that we fall over many lesser temptations than Jesus faced. He faced the direct onslaught of Satan for 40 days, and he did so at the uttermost limits of human strength and ability. He could not have been any weaker, bodily speaking, but his heart and mind and soul remained steadfastly holy, the Lord's. So God can always help us and deliver us, no matter how great the temptation maybe. That's one of the things we see here. We have the same spirit that drove Jesus into the wilderness. But beyond that, the real driving point here is that it's this obedience of Christ, which is far greater than our disobedience. It's this obedience which was transferred to us when we trusted in Jesus. God doesn't just wipe our slate clean when we cling hold of his Son. It's not just a clean slate as if we now stand neutral before him, having merely our debts cleared. No, when we come to God now as Christians, we come to him as if we had rendered this very same obedience that Jesus rendered. We read of it in Romans 5. I'll read a few verses again. This is verse 17. Paul writes, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace," and listen to this, "and the free gift of righteousness." We have received the free gift of righteousness. "Much more will we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And a couple verses later, listen to how this gift of righteousness was secured for us. Paul continues, "For as by the one man's disobedience," speaking of Adam's sin, "for by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." And so this can be so hard for us to grasp. But God is now pleased with us, and he receives us with favor, with the same readiness with which he receives his only beloved Son. Those of you who believe, you're not merely forgiven, but you are counted as positively righteous. And so let me encourage you. It's with this confidence now, bearing the name of Jesus, the second and perfect Adam, that you can always and forever approach God's throne. He will receive you readily and gladly whenever you draw near to him in Jesus' name. And if there are any here who have yet to do this, to take hold of Christ for the first time, then we'll get there. But consider the invitation we'll see in just a moment from the mouth of Jesus. And I want you to consider it, that he invites you into his kingdom and to the throne of God. But now let's return to where we are in the story. We're told in the second half of verse 13, again, of the wild animals, which give color, as I mentioned, to the hostility and even to the natural dangers that Jesus faced. And yet we also learn of the presence of angels ministering to Jesus. We're not told in what manner they helped Jesus here, but in this detail, Mark writes, and the angels were ministering to him. In this detail, we do see that Jesus has to undergo this trial, this temptation, as a man. In other words, his humanity was not somehow overshadowed or negated or crowded out by his divinity. And really, this temptation, because of that, it was really no trouble at all because, well, he's just God. Right? We might sometimes imagine that Jesus really didn't have to actually wrestle that much. But that is not true. We see that Jesus faced the same human weaknesses that we face. And Mark stresses that not only did he go in eager submission, being driven by the Spirit and obeying the Spirit's leading, but he went clearly in prayerful reliance upon God's aid, which he received in the form of angels after these 40 days. And it's actually Matthew who notes that these angels appeared after Satan had departed. Another one of the great encouragements then for us to take away here is that Jesus prevailed through a complete and utter reliance upon God's Spirit. And it is this same Spirit, again, it's the same Spirit who is given to us. John noted that Jesus, he baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Of course, he does. He gives us his Spirit, which is why Paul can truly say in 1 Corinthians 10 that God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So the great news is not only that we are given the very righteousness of Christ, but we are given Christ's strength, the same Spirit that he leaned upon and relied upon. We have that Spirit dwelling in us. Jesus has overcome temptation, and now you and I are enabled to do so as well. At last, then, we move along to consider the outcome of this showdown between Christ and Satan, which we find in the following verses, in verses 14 and 15. Mark continues, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Right, and it's with these words, the boxing referee, so to speak, steps into the ring. He takes the hands of these two contestants and raises the champion's hand. The old ruler, Satan, has been dethroned, and Jesus is declared the victor. And he's come, we read here, bringing his kingdom with him. This is the gospel according to Jesus. It's that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this is one of those verses that we could spend a lot of time on. We could do a whole sermon series on this verse. But in Mark's gospel, his plan is to demonstrate, as the story of Jesus progresses and unfolds, what it means, what it looks like that the kingdom of God is at hand. So we're not going to do a deep dive here, but I will say this much. When Jesus arrives, it is clear that he has now declared victory over the kingdom of darkness. Now, what this doesn't mean is that all powers of darkness are immediately vanquished and we no longer have to deal with them. But what it does mean is that sin and the power of Satan and all the effects of evil will begin to be rolled back. Time and again, whenever Jesus encounters demons in Mark's gospel, the demons, what do? They cower in fear, and they're cast out by the powerful command of the Lord Jesus, the new king. And when Jesus is later accused of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Jesus said, "How can Satan cast out Satan? No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." What Jesus is saying here is that he has bound the strong man. He has bound Satan. Yes, Satan still roams the earth seeking whom he may devour. But when and where the kingdom of God advances, Satan stands powerless. Some of you may live in fear of Satan. We all have different propensities in the Christian life. Some of us fear ourselves and our own flesh. Some of you fear Satan or demonic powers more generally. And here we see you need not do so. We live in a dark place. Strange things do happen here. We do encounter the enemy here. But we need not fear him because the kingdom of God has arrived. And it is advancing wherever God's people, you and I, are found walking in the power of the Spirit, in the same power by which Christ walked and overcame the devil. I'll note here that in these verses, we see as well just how broad our notion of the gospel should be. Right? When some of us think of the gospel, we think of this very narrow conception. We think merely of justification by faith alone. To us, gospel means just that, the free offer of forgiveness in Christ. And of course, this is indeed central to the gospel. If you don't have that, then in fact, you do not have any gospel. But the gospel is more than that, and that's not the only way to speak of the gospel, and it doesn't capture the full extent of the matter. The gospel is everything that is meant by the coming of the Messiah, and the establishment then of his kingdom on the earth. This is something we're going to continue to explore over the coming weeks. Another thing I want to note here is that what we have in the words of Jesus are a command. These verbs are in the imperative. What that means is that Jesus expects for us, the Lord expects right now as we open his word, to fully engage ourselves with the truth claims of God's word and of the gospel especially, and to fully engage with our hearts as we come to realize that faith and assenting to the truth of who Jesus is then means that we live entirely for this one, the Lord Jesus, that we receive him as our King. It's turning from whatever is opposed to him, and whatever is opposed to his righteousness and goodness, and turning in joyful submission to follow him. Repentance is turning, and it's turning to Jesus. Faith is assenting to the claims we see in Scripture concerning Jesus and the offer of life in him and what he did to secure life on our behalf through his death and resurrection. It's assenting to these things and coming to trust in them, and this is important for yourself. True faith is personal. It's to trust that what Jesus acquired is a gift that is offered to you personally. So listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20. He writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, by faith in the Son of God, listen to this, who loved me and gave himself for me. Some of you do not yet believe that Jesus gave himself for you. But the offer, if you are here hearing the gospel preached, the offer is life for all who would come to him. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So know that the offer is for you, and take hold of it even now, even this morning. This trust, then, will lead you to follow Christ when he calls. Repentance and faith lead to following the Lord Jesus. And this is what we see in our remaining verses here. In verses 16 through 20, what we see is that immediately after announcing that his kingdom has come, that the time prophesied, the time of fulfillment is at hand, the time of all things beginning to be renewed, as soon as he makes this announcement, he begins building his kingdom. We see a few things. Firstly, we see that this kingdom is one that derives its strength entirely from Christ. We see that Jesus calls very ordinary people. He doesn't call us because we're impressive or because we have some special set of skills. Rather, he calls us and he strengthens us and he makes us fit for the work of his kingdom, even though we are very vanilla and ordinary and average. Jesus calls fishermen, these blue-collar workers, not very educated, most likely, to be the men who will be with him in his ministry and to be the men who will be the foundation of his church, the building blocks of his kingdom. Because it's Jesus who makes us able. He says, I will make you become fishers of men. When he calls Simon and his brother Andrew, he says, I will make you become fishers of men. So the response for us is that we are to trust in Jesus's power to work in and through us. He can equip you. He can enable to serve you and to be fruitful in his kingdom work. Trust in that. Go to him. Ask him what he would have you do to grow and to be more equipped, and he will answer that prayer. So strength comes entirely from Christ in the building of this kingdom. Secondly, Jesus's calling, we see, is plain and it is powerful. We see here this use of the word immediately twice. Right? When Christ calls these men, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And again, and immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. When Christ calls us to himself, he calls us in power. And he calls with a command and a clear authority that people cannot refuse. And this should give us confidence, once again, to share the gospel, because when the word of Christ is heard, Christ will draw people to himself by his authority and his power. We don't always have to have the best arguments. Christ will do the work. He can change hearts and draw people to himself. One of the major applications, of course, of these last few verses is that we are all called to follow Jesus. Some of us are called to vocational ministry, but all of us are called to God's kingdom work. And so I ask, how about you? Are you serving Christ? Are you a part of God's kingdom work? And are you laboring towards something greater than all the temporary pleasures and pursuits that we could put our hands to in this life? Right, for many of us, our lives are, we order them like we're just getting our ducks in a row. And Jesus is just one of those ducks. You're here this morning, and this is just one of the ducks. It's part of what it means to live a balanced life. Jesus would have you make him the hub at the center of a wheel where all the spokes, every aspect of your life points to him and is connected to him and is about him and his kingdom, and is about his glory. So I'll ask this question again. Are we all, as we see here, are we all fishers of men? Jesus calls these men in particular, and he says, I will make you fishers of men. And biblically speaking, I do think there are two correct ways perhaps to answer this question. So on the one hand, there are those who are specifically called by Christ, and I just mentioned this, to devote their entire lives to this work of fishing for men. I'm speaking about the apostles, as well as those who would later be called as shepherds and pastors to proclaim the gospel to the church and to the world. Right? On the other hand, there's a sense in which it is all of our callings to speak the truth to our neighbors and to witness to the name of Jesus and his grace in our lives. So we don't want to oversimplify this passage and say, well, this was for them. Jesus was calling the apostles to be fishers of men. I'm just going to be a fish and not do any fishing, right? We're all called to fish. But I also want to say that it may be that there is in this room an individual or two or perhaps even three. I don't think it's too early to plant this seed, especially in our young people. There will be some individuals who will be called to proclaim Christ as their life's work. So young people, are you listening? Some of you, Christ might call to do the work of ministry full time. Some of you could be called to be pastors or elders. Or certain women are called to devote themselves to kingdom work in special ways as well. I think of one lady from my past church who sought a degree in philosophy, because she wanted to be an apologist in the public sphere. She wanted to be a university professor and to engage students with the truth. She was seeking to serve Christ in his kingdom full time. I'll tell you about another story I read this past week. It was on the Gospel Coalition. I read of a man who lived a very hard life, got involved in gangs and drugs, and he had this altercation with a man, and he was very upset with this guy. And so he plotted to then take this man's life. But in order to plot, he thought to himself, okay, I got to find a quiet place to think about how I'm going to do this. And what better place than a church? So he comes to church planning this murder, planning to plan this murder, but he's in the presence. He comes on a Sunday. Bad time to come, I guess, but for him. But he comes and God's people are worshiping and he's there and he witnesses their joy. He witnesses the fruit of the Spirit in that community and it changes his heart. And God converts this man and calls him into ministry. And this man is now a church planter. He is presently pastoring in a very hard and rough community. Right? This is what Christ does. He calls people out of this life of misery and darkness and evil scheming into the kingdom of his light. Right? Truth be told, we don't even know how devout or how spiritual Peter and his brother Andrew were. We don't know what these guys were like before Jesus called them. It could be that in the moment of hearing Jesus' voice, they felt strangely compelled, even though they weren't devout followers of God. Right? There's no reason to believe Peter was more knowledgeable in Scripture or walked with God more faithfully than any other Jew. And yet when Jesus called him, he obeyed. And actually, that is a picture of what it can feel like to be called either just to Christ as a fish or to Christ as a fisherman, this strange, compelling power to walk with Jesus. I do want to say this isn't the only picture of what it looks like to be called to follow Jesus. We know of Nicodemus, who was a skeptic. He had many questions. He had to meet with Jesus in secret and ask about the kingdom of God. And it was later that he then publicly gave himself to follow Christ. But in some ways, this is the ideal picture. Right? This is what God is calling us to. If you would, follow him. So, Grace Church, I ask you, are you following Jesus? Some of you need to ask the question, am I willing to give my life to him for the first time? And some of you need to recommit to a life of repentance and faith. That is the life of the kingdom. Repent and believe the good news, Jesus says. And so let's pray together now and ask that God would give us grace to do just that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do bow our heads. Lord, because you are the author of life, Lord, and the giver of new life and salvation. You are the one who can rescue us from darkness, Lord, and transfer us into the kingdom of your righteousness and joy and light. And so, Father, would you do that? Would you plant the seed of faith in any heart lacking it? God, would you strengthen and grow each one of us, Father, to be more devoted followers of your Son? Lord, and it's this we pray for Christ's sake and for his glory and in his name. Amen.